Well, with that, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Title of our study, One More Thing. 2 Corinthians 13, One More Thing. I'm one of those people that's always struggled getting going. In other words, if I'm writing a letter, I have a hard time getting into it. Once I'm writing, I do fine. If I'm getting involved in a project, it's the pre-planning, the preparation where I always struggle. Once we're going, we're rolling. Paul seems to be the opposite. He has no problem getting things going. He has no problem starting a letter. He has no problem starting a sermon. But he does have a hard time concluding. And we'll see that here. He'll say finally, and then he'll go on, or in conclusion, and then he keeps going. He's a real pastor, you see. And some of you can relate to this because you're married to someone, and this can go either direction, that is more relational than you. So you'll be at friend's house or they'll be at your house, and you know, you're all around the table and say, well, it's getting late, it's time to go. And then you're at the front door, hey, it's been really nice having you. Then you're on the front porch and it's like, one more thing. And then you're out to the car and there's still conversation. Then you're waving and they're yelling out the window and the neighbor's lights are coming on, and hey, I know this by experience. And so all of that to say, Paul is having a hard time concluding. But it's not just because he's relational. It's because he's concerned. And he has some exhortations. Those are actually commands. They're not good suggestions or, well, wishful thinking. He is going to exhort the Corinthian believers, and some who may at this point still be unbelievers, to really think soberly. Then he's going to pray some things for them. And I love the prayers that he prays, and we're going to glean from those. And then finally, there's this wonderful, beautiful concluding benediction or blessing on them. Well, he says, first of all, verse 1, this will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Paul begins here by doing something I would encourage every one of us to do, and that's make sure you can provide a scriptural basis for the things you're saying, for the things you're doing, for the phenomenon you're experiencing. Why? Well, because as we've been studying through this book, Paul has made it so clear. There are counterfeits. He's going to deal with that again in this last chapter. There are fakes and frauds. And so it's not enough to say this is a supernatural or spiritual experience. We want to know, is it a biblical experience? Is it one that God would ordain and authorize and approve? Well, Paul gives us a scriptural basis for all that he does, for all that he teaches. And in fact, when he says here, well, I'm going to be coming a third time, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. That's the scriptural basis he's giving for him coming this time, perhaps in judgment. Now, it's a little strange, and here's why. The command actually comes out of the book of Deuteronomy, and the purpose of the command originally had to do with someone who came making an accusation toward another. He said, don't receive it if there's just one. Why? Well, we're capable of building up some animosity, holding a grudge, and they certainly were too. And if somebody had it in for someone else, they could come and accuse them falsely, and then, well, he said, make sure there's another witness. In fact, it'd be a good idea to have three. Now, this was a protection then for the accused, and it also should have helped anybody who was going to come and make accusations. They actually took it a step further. You know this from your study of the New Testament. If you came making accusations and the accusations were serious enough that the penalty would be death, you had to be willing to cast the first stone. But based on this, you'd have to have somebody else willing to cast a stone as well, and perhaps even a third. Well, Paul applies it because though he doesn't want to judge them, he finds himself in a position of having to. And so he says, look, I've witnessed it once. I've witnessed it again. I don't want to come and witness it a third time. But if I do, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, he's sort of stretching the intent. But you see, because it's judgment, he's applying that passage. Well, he says, I've told you before, I foretell as if present the second time, now being absent. He says, I write to those who sinned before and to all the rest. If I come again, I will not spare. Now, unlike Jonah, Paul's purpose in warning these guys, especially the unrepentant, was to give them an opportunity to repent. You see, his goal is the restoration even of his enemies. Why? He understood. He'd been an enemy of the cross. He'd been an enemy of Christ. He'd been an enemy of the church. So he gets that there are people who don't get him. And his heart is for them to go through what he went through, a real confrontation with Jesus, a living, radical, life-transforming conversion, a real repentance, a real restoration to a right relationship with the Lord. Well, to those who rejected his authority, he promises to provide proof of it. And it's no vain threat. Paul's just saying, hey, I know you don't think much of me, but I promise to deal when I show up. Now, in verse 4, as he so often does, Paul points us to the cross. And he reminds us that life comes from death. And it's interesting because he has a hard time. He starts to say something and then he starts to drift over here, and then he tries to come back to his theme, but it takes him back over here. And that's why Paul can be difficult for many people to track with and to follow. It's why studying can be a challenge when you're studying these letters of Paul. But in every single letter, and in many times, multiple times, Paul will start to talk about sin and the consequences of sin, and he always finds himself over at and dealing with the cross. Why? That's God's satisfaction for sin. That's God's solution to sin. And he says, Jesus was crucified in weakness. And then Paul says, the same goes for us. Jesus crucified in weakness. Some have misunderstood. In fact, some people take exception with the fact that it says he was crucified in weakness. And it's like, well, we know he was meek, but in what way could he have been weak? Well, it was physical, you see, because his body, just like ours, man, when they bruised him, when they battered him, he bruised up. And when they plucked out his beard, he bled. And when they put those stripes on his back, well, he endured intense, radical, physical punishment. In fact, if you read Psalm 22 and if you read Isaiah 53, those two passages talk about the reality of the cross and some of the things he went through. But know this, when it came to his mental capacities or his spiritual connectedness to the Father, he was absolutely together. So much so that he could say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And people say, well, he must have at that time. No, listen. Those are the opening words of Psalm 22 that goes on to describe the crucifixion. It's as if Jesus were saying, listen, those of you who know the scripture, hear this. And then they would think and they would make the connection. They'd connect the dots and realize, look, he says they gamble for my clothing. They cast lots and it's all there. It's all there. He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That doesn't sound like someone who was out of his mind or unaware of where he was or what he was going through. He was absolutely, absolutely together, even in the time of his worst possible suffering. He entrusts his mom to John. Woman, behold your son. And it is a term of endearment. endearment, excuse me. I don't know if endearment's even a word. You English teachers can deal with me later. But endearment. And then, you know, son, behold your mother. It's a wonderful picture. My point in all that is to say crucified in weakness because his body suffered and he felt it. He was wounded and he went through all that we go through. Now, Paul mentions that these bodies of ours are not only weak as his was, but corruptible. In fact, when he talks in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about our bodies being sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. Sown in weakness, but raised in power. Sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. Now, I like this picture. The idea is you're sowing something. That just means planting something. And we get the picture. The body after death is planted in the ground. And he says, what comes up? If you read the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, something much more glorious. You know, if you take an apple seed, it's just such a small seed. If you didn't know apples had seeds, you might want to tune into this because there's arsenic in those things. You don't want to eat too many of them. But anyway, apple seed, you plant one little apple seed. You don't grow an apple seed. No, you grow an apple tree and it leafs out and then there's all this fruit. And he's saying that's how it's going to be for us. What we plant, it's corruptible and it's weak. But what comes up? Glorious and perfect and spiritual and will fit for heaven and fit for eternity. He goes on then to exhort them to do two things, and we do well to do the same. He says, examine yourselves and test yourselves. Now, because it's in the plural, let me share briefly. He's not saying examine one another. See, because it's in the plural, some of us could read that into it and think, oh, he wants husbands to examine their wives. No, he doesn't. And wives, examine your husband. That wouldn't be a good idea. Here's why. If we do, we're certain to find faults. It's just, in fact, we don't even need to test and examine. All we need to do is be alert and we're going to see it. And so what he's saying is do a self-examination, test yourself. Why? Why is this so important? Well, let's look at the two words. The word examine means to try or to prove. And the purpose of this self-examination isn't disqualification, but it's really to pass. He says, make sure you're in the faith. Make sure that Christ is in you. Be sure you're the genuine article, that you're the real thing. And so examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Now, he's not just asking, do you have faith? Because the Bible says to every man has been given a measure of faith. Everyone on the planet has faith, and we're all exercising it in someone or something. Everyone believes something. And so what he's saying is make sure that you're in the faith, that you've exercised your faith in the one who's faithful, that your faith is in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus and Jesus alone saves us. It's saving faith when you put your trust, all of your trust, in what he did for you, that he died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. Then there's sanctifying faith, and that's a life-transforming faith. And so he's saying, be sure you're in the faith. And it's one thing to say, well, I know I believe in Jesus. Well, then the second question is, well, what's the evidence of that? Because there will be evidence. And we don't all grow at the same pace. And just like children, if you've had a bunch of them or been around a lot of them, you go in the nursery and you see here's one child that's doing, you know, crawling and you know, starting to stand. And here's another child that's not really moving along that quick. You have no idea what that's going to be like 6 months down the road. And so we don't all take off or look the same or act the same, but there should be life. There should be signs of life, signs of transformation. Paul's a perfect example. Persecutor of the church, preaching Christ. The one who tries to stamp out Christianity, now the greatest advocate for Christianity. Well, he says, examine yourself and test yourself. What's the test? Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, he says. Test and make sure Jesus is in you, that you've believed in him, trusted in him, you've given your life to him. Why? Lest you be disqualified. Now, this is an important word, an important concept, because the idea is the only way to be disqualified is to be proven counterfeit. In fact, the word disqualified is translated elsewhere, reprobate. We don't use that a lot in our common conversation. But it was used of a coin in the first century that proved to be counterfeit. And Paul's talked about counterfeit Christians and counterfeit preachers and producing a counterfeit gospel that produces counterfeit converts. And, well, it's also used of soil that was sterile. And I didn't even really think about this before I studied the Bible, that it's possible to take good soil and trash it and wreck it. And one way that can happen is salting it. In fact, people have been guilty of doing that very thing to an enemy. They just salt over the soil, and it's a real pre-emergent. It will keep anything from growing. In fact, you get enough salt even in a body of water, nothing can live in it. And we find that in the Dead Sea. And there's some great examples from it, but they're for another time. Well, Romans 1:28 translates this word disqualified, debased. Titus 1:15, well, he actually says disqualified for every good work. But he adds abominable, reminds me of something else, but I'm not going there. Disobedient and disqualified. Hebrews 6 mentions the one who is rejected. And he says it's like the land, the water comes on it, but if it bears something useful, it receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected. So here's the picture that develops: debased, disapproved, disqualified, rejected. He's saying, make sure that you test yourself, lest this be you. When Paul writes, well, actually he speaks and Luke records it, to the Ephesian elders, it's an interesting thing because he's with them, he thinks, for the last time, and he tells them to take heed to themselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And then he tells them, and I share this with you for this simple reason, whether it was in Ephesus or in Corinth or there in Galatia or in Philippi, the problem was the same. There were those who came in from outside, not sparing, he says, the flock, just ravaging, ripping the sheep, tearing the sheep, beating them up, tearing them down. And then there were those who rose up from within, he said. Watch out, because he says this is going to happen. People will come in from without, and then people will rise up from within. And he says their goal will be to draw men to themselves. And he says they do it by speaking perverse things, things that just aren't so. Things that, well, take people away from the heart of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, and make sort of this little, we're all about this or we're all about that. We talked about it in some length last time. Well, Paul goes on then here in verse 7 to say, now I pray that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Now look, he prays really three things for them: that they would do no evil, that they would do what is honorable. And I like that. Whenever the Bible says stop doing this or don't do that, it always says start doing this or do this in its place. There's never a put off without a put on. And whatever God says put off, it's always something that's going to be destructive. And when he says put on, it's always something that will be constructive. So he says, I'm praying you would do no evil. Let's deal with that thought for a moment. Does Paul actually expect that any of them will get to the point where they never sin again? No, not at all. But that doesn't stop him from praying that they wouldn't engage in sin. In fact, I was thinking this would be in the present tense. Do a lot of Bible study, you kind of get used to where people are going. You can do that if you spend enough time with me. You'll get an idea. Hey, I bet he's going to go over here. I know he's going to move toward this. Well, here's, I'm familiar with Paul. So I'm thinking he's saying, I don't want any of you to have a lifestyle of sin, knowing that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But I was kind of surprised and even blessed to find out, no, he's talking about a single act of sin. The tense in the Greek makes that clear. He's saying, I'm praying that you will not even commit one act of sin. Now, again, he knows they will, but he's praying they won't. That's a pastor's heart. That's a parent's heart. Every parent knows their kids are going to mess up and make mistakes and things are going to go wrong and they're going to sin because, just like us, they're sinners. But we still pray. Keep them from the evil one. Guide them and direct them, Lord. Do your work in their heart and in their lives as you have in ours. There's something else he says, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what's honorable, though we may seem disqualified. We'll come back to do what's honorable. But this whole idea of being approved, you should get this in its context. He's saying, as a pastor, he was more concerned for them than he was for himself. And he was more concerned that they did well than his reputation. He was more concerned with Jesus' reputation than his reputation. And if you're a parent, you know, even when the kids were toddlers, you worked on the things with the eyes, you know, like you go to the restaurant and you forewarn them. And if they're teenagers, you do the whole thing again. Somewhere between toddler and teenager, it goes pretty smooth. But you kind of have those times. And you've got the eyes where you raise the eyes. And then you have the little, you know, you have your own thing. But we all had something. And the kids know exactly what those signals are about. But let's be honest. Lots of times, if your kids acted up, and I got to tell you, when my kids were little, they were like perfect little angels. And I'm not joking. They were. People would come up and say, so impressed with your children. Well, that only lasted so long. But all of that to say this, if you've been in the scene, you know, you can start to feel a little embarrassed. And I want to encourage you, if you're raising kids right now, young children or teenagers or whatever, don't worry so much about what others think of you. Worry about the kids. Why? Because they're the ones that God is holding you accountable for, not what strangers think of you. In fact, I've seen this in the worst possible scenarios where people's kids start to mess up and the people, the parents, feel so awkward. They stop coming to church. And man, if there's ever a time you need to be around here and your kids need to be around here is when things are getting tense and they're starting to push the envelope, because they will. They will. Well, in any case, I've had so many bizarre experiences with my kids when they were growing, and I'm not going to bust them all on it. But one time Pastor Chuck was coming up. And listen, for me, that's a huge, huge thing. I mean, it's not like me dropping by your place. We all live here in Chico. He's in Southern Cal. I've been gone for years. He's going to come up and share at our church. And so I'm so excited. And I give my boys the, you're going to be on your best behavior speech, right? And I'm going to pick Chuck up with some of his elders at the airport and coming back to pick up your mom so we can go out to dinner. And so I get Chuck and the guys and we're coming and it's conversation and I'm praying, oh Lord, don't let those kids embarrass me, you know. And we pull up and Josh is out there and he looks at me like he's never seen me before. And I'm like, hey Josh, you know, it's just my little one, Chuck, you know. And he's like, who are you? And I'm like, oh, man, I'm like all red-faced and, oh, no, this, I'm afraid to even respond because I know it can get worse, and it does. I'm like, I'm your dad. And he's like, oh, I thought you were an alien. And by this time, I'm just, oh, Lord, why in front of Chuck? You know, I gave him the speech, and I should have bribed him. I mean, I should have done something, and... But Chuck, and he's so gracious, and I so appreciate this about him. He just looks at me, and in order to cut the tension, he says, don't get home much, huh? But you've had those experiences. I know you have, where you're just like, why now? Why in front of them? And in the end, is it as important that Chuck's impressed that I have these kids acting like little perfect robots? No, I want them to be good. I want them to make good choices. I want them to do the right thing, but not so I can look good in front of Chuck, because I care for them. And we can actually get that messed up. And that's why I'm bringing it up. Paul's bringing it up. He's saying my real concern is for you, not my reputation, not what people think of me. You know, some years, not that long after all of that, I had a niece, my brother Mitch, who's since passed. He was in prison, and she ended up pregnant as a teenager, and she called and was trying to find her dad, and we're like, hey, well, it's not real good news on your dad, but come and stay with us. We didn't know all the circumstances. We just knew she needed a place to stay. Well, we find out she's pregnant, and of course, you know, it's not the best situation. And again, some of you've been through it or are going through it. And it's like, man, I don't know if I want to show my face at church. Don't let anything convince you. You shouldn't be here when you're going through those kinds of situations. That's why we're getting together. That's why we're studying the Word. Here's my point. We're at a ball game one night, and I hear someone behind me, and they're saying, what kind of pastor must he be? Because they can see now, some months have gone by, she's obviously pregnant, she's obviously single. And I hear this, and I just want to turn around and, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, you know? I'm a good pastor and a good parent, but I knew I couldn't do it. I knew that wasn't going to be what God would want me to do. And so I just had to stuff those feelings and take them to the Lord and say, Lord, vindicate me in this. You know my heart's right. I mean, we're not responsible for her sin. We love her. We want to bless her. And listen, God so blessed us for extending ourselves in that situation. We got not only to have her with us for 5 years, but her precious little daughter that we got to invest in and read all the stories to and read the Bible to and pray for every day. And so I share that personal stuff with you only to say we all go through things. And when I was going through them, listen, I never shared. Because I was like barely hanging in. I'd be like, oh, I went through the same thing you guys go through. Lord, should I even be, how can I endure all this and keep going? But the truth was, I kept going because he set me on a course, the same one he set you on, a straight and narrow path that he said would be difficult, that would lead to everlasting life. And we want to bring as many people along as we can. Well, he says, I don't want you to sin or do evil. And that word evil, I got to share. It's wicked, unlawful, unwholesome, destructive thoughts, attitudes, actions, words, behavior. Unlawful, unwholesome, destructive. Of course we're praying our kids won't do anything unlawful or unwholesome or destructive, but instead that they would do what's honorable. And Paul saw these guys as his spiritual kids. And so he's saying, I want you to do what's honorable. That word means valuable and virtuous. It means pure and praiseworthy. Jesus was really fond of it. He used it often. He even used it to describe himself, but he translates it good, and he speaks of the good soil and the good seed and the good fruit and the good fish and the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Paul's just saying, I don't want you to do evil, and I do want you to do honorable, and I'm praying that you will. And then he says, and I'm praying that you would be made complete. The word means mature. Fully fit for the master's service. And it's like it was used of a ship ready to sail. It had all its tack, it had all its cargo, it had all its fuel, it had its crew. It was ready to go. And he's saying, that's how I want you to be. Perfect, not going to happen until we stand before Jesus, but ready and fit for his service. That can happen now. And then he does something that I so love and appreciate. In verse 11, he says, finally, brethren, farewell. But of course, he's not done because he's just at the doorstep. There's still a car and there's still more to say. Finally, brethren, farewell. And then he says, oh yeah, be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. He tells them, I'm praying that you would be complete. And then he says, be complete. I love how this happens in Scripture. Our Lord did it. I think that's where Paul learned it. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest. So the disciples, good disciples, they get and they pray, Lord, send some workers into the harvest. And then Jesus comes back and says, you guys prayed up? And they're like, yeah, we've been praying for workers for the harvest. He says, perfect. I'm sending you out two by two in answer to your prayers. Read the story. That's exactly what happens. And I'm thinking that happens more often than not. If you have a burden to pray for someone or somewhere or something, oftentimes he puts that burden on your heart. You begin to pray. That's about getting your heart connected to him, figuring out his heart in this matter. And then he's going to say, okay, go do it. Now that you're listening, now that your heart's tender, go. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He says, I'm praying you'd be complete. Now he says, become complete. By the way, that word, well, it means more than mature. It can mean mended. And if you're a net and there's holes in the net, you need mending. If you are, well, out of joint, you need that bone set. Restored, repaired, prepared. Complete means all those things. Be of good comfort. Find your comfort in the Lord. Be of one mind. And by the way, there's only one way that can happen, and that's when we obey his exhortation to the Philippians to let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. See, it kind of goes back to that whole idea. I can't worry about my reputation. I need to worry about the Lord's reputation. Then he'll take care of mine. And so he's saying, the Lord made himself of no reputation. You know, a lot of people said a lot of things about Jesus, most of them untrue. Well, all of the bad things untrue. All of the good things, well, pretty much were true. But he's saying he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. That means a slave for life and a slave by choice. So if we're going to be of one mind, we're going to have to think, it's not about me and my reputation or my ambition or my anything. It's about me serving as Jesus did, where I esteem you better than me or your needs over my own. This is for all of us, of course. It said he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death. And he says, even the death of the cross. It's not just that he wants to mention the cross. He wants to remind us it was a criminal's death. And Jesus bore all those accusations. And he went through all the physical abuse and all that he endured. He's saying we need to think like he does. And if we be complete, if we be of good cheer, if we be of one mind, we'll be able to live in peace. And that's his fourth exhortation. And I was reminded about the Beatitudes. You remember? They're really pointing us to what we need to be, how we need to think, our attitudes. Beatitudes. Why? Those will determine how we live. And when we try to deal the other direction, like the outward stuff first? No, it's always the inward stuff. Our completeness is in him. Our comfort is from him. Our one-mindedness, our thinking alike, that only happens when we're thinking like him. And that will make it possible for us to live in peace. And then he says in verses 11b down to 13, if you do these things, the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, God is for us and God is with us, but he's saying he'll be in your midst. He'll be radiating his love, manifesting his presence. Why? Because it's where two or three are gathered together in his name that we sense him. You see, we could get together and go to the ball game and have a great time, and there's nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong with hanging out and playing games and all the things that we can do together. But when Jesus is in the midst, when he's the heart of our communication, Something special and spiritual and supernatural happens. You know, we always wanted this to be a reality. Years ago, we took our boys to a 49ers game, and they were young. It's when the 49ers were doing good. That's how I remember they were young. But anyway, we went to the 49ers, and I'm like, "You hear that, boys? They're yelling, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." Of course, they were yelling defense, but it's the power of suggestion, you see. And all I wanted to do was say, listen to it, imagine it, think it, you know, and because it can be that simple, because now all of a sudden it's not about who's winning the game or who's getting, no, it's about the one that gave us life and gives us hope and has, well, you get it. He says, not just will the God of peace be with you, but he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I know some of you think, hey, that sounds pretty good to me, but the emphasis here isn't on kiss, it's holy. The kiss was cultural. The holy is the emphasis. For us, it would be greet one another with a holy handshake or a holy hug. Why? Well, because it's possible to greet someone with a Judas kiss or a Judas handshake or a Judas hug. What's that about? They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus was praying with the other disciples, Judas brings the enemies who were going to arrest Jesus. And how does he identify him? He comes and he kisses him. And he's saying, hey, let your affection for one another be genuine. That's what it means to greet one another with a holy kiss or handshake or hug. Let it be real. If you're going to show affection, be affectionate. Don't let there be any phoniness or pretense or fakeness about it. Why? There are counterfeits, and we need to examine ourselves and test ourselves as he's exhorted us to. And we need to grow up and be of good comfort and be of one mind and live in peace. Then he says, all the saints greet you. Well, that's all who were with him. And then there's the benediction, and we consider the who and the what, and we conclude, and we'll share in communion. He says there in verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it's his title. We call him Lord, that means we're his servants. It's like master. Jesus, that's his name. And when you say the name Jesus, that is his personal name. And it's wonderful that God lets us even call him by name. And then when you say Christ, you are acknowledging he's the Messiah, the Savior, because that's what Christ speaks of, his mission. So, but get it, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us we're saved by grace, we're sustained by grace. When we stand before him in heaven, it will still be the grace of God. And then he says, the love of God. This has to be God the Father. Why? Well, when you read through the New Testament, almost without exception, the word Lord will always point you to Jesus. The word God will always point you to the Father. So it says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And there are so many other places. I don't have to prove it to you. You can read through and prove it yourself. But the point is this. God the Father, the love of God the Father. He reminds us of the grace of Jesus and the love of the Father. And then he says, and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit. It is our word for fellowship. It speaks of having all things in common. One of the pillars of the early church, they were in the apostles' doctrine daily. That means they studied together. They were in fellowship. They broke bread as we're about to, and they prayed. They did those four things daily and continually. But this word koinonia, fellowship, it speaks of becoming family, his flock, his fellowship. 1 John has these two thoughts, and I conclude with them. I promise, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Why doesn't he mention the Holy Spirit? Doesn't need to. He knows that it's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit if you're Well, acknowledging the Father and acknowledging the Son. And then he gives us a warning. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Note the contrast. If we say, or if we walk. It's not our words, it's our walk. It's not our talk, it's our walk. Anyone can say, I believe in Jesus, but only a Christian can walk with Jesus. Anyone can say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, but only a Christian can say, you're my Savior, you're my Lord, you're mine, and I'm yours. Let's pray. Lord, as you've encouraged me personally these past weeks and months through this amazing, awesome, wonderful letter, I know you've done the same in so many hearts here. You've strengthened us and built us up, and our foundation is firmer as a result, our understanding deeper and clearer. And I pray, Lord, you'd continue to work in every heart and in every mind. We know, Lord, that again and again, Paul has warned us about the counterfeits. And here he warns us not just to examine others, but to examine ourselves and make sure we're in the faith, to test ourselves and be sure we're genuine and fruitful. And Lord, I pray that, well, that'll be a reality for every person here. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Believers, we're about to share in communion. And as we do, we have opportunity to once again come to the cross and bow our hearts and just acknowledge that we were nothing and would be nothing apart from him. But if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, it's this simple. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That giving points us to the cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You have faith. You're trusting in someone or something, perhaps in what you've done or how you've lived, or that you're a good person, or at least not as bad as some people. But God's standard is perfection, and he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Thus, the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He wants to give you that gift today. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin. Listen, it doesn't matter if you've never heard it before, if you've heard it your whole life. What matters is how you deal with that right now. Jesus died for your sins. The gift of God, the grace of God, everlasting life. Open your heart to him. Give your life to him. If you're ready to do that, I'd ask you to raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you and with you. But you will be born again. Forgiven every sin. A whole new life begins for you. Anyone this hour? Anyone this service? If so, let's pray together. Don't leave this place without making things right with the Lord. If you're raising your hand, make sure you get it up where I can see it, and we'll pray with you. God bless you. Awesome. Anybody else? Just another moment. You who raised your hand, and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sin. And I thank you with all that's in me for this gift of life, for your forgiveness, for the promise of heaven and life eternal in you. And I receive it as a free gift and acknowledge my unworthiness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family. Listen, almost without exception, when someone gives their life to the Lord, there are others who pray the prayer but didn't get their hand up. It's called the 500-pound arm syndrome. And that happens. And so if that's any of you, make sure when we're done, you come up and say, hey, I prayed and gave my life to the Lord too. We have a Bible for you. We want to welcome you to the family of God. Perhaps in the overflow, find your way here. We're going to share in communion now. The ushers are going to bring the bread and bring the cup. Hold until we've all been served. We'll pray together, then we're going to eat and drink together.